Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I could not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not so as many peddling the word of God, but as our sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ.
This month we're going to be thinking about how we can increase our relationships, and sort of the verse that's going to be a starting point for us every Sunday morning in the lesson is from 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12. So let's say this part of it together. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. We want to continue to increase in our love for each other. We'll be thinking about our relationships, about discipleship and friendship, and thinking about fellowship. But today, we're going to take just a moment to think about leadership. A few years ago, it's been several, actually, years ago now, because it was right after World War II, there was an American soldier who did something seemingly very simple. When over in Athens, Greece, he gave a Bible to a Greek citizen he was working with before he left. It's a pretty simple act, but it had incredible results. You see, when we think about leadership, one of the things we're going to learn as we spend some time in 2 Corinthians is that sometimes the things that don't necessarily seem incredibly big and powerful can be just that. Think for a moment about what you would do if you were getting ready for a job interview. Let's say this is a job you really want. Now just in your mind, walk through the steps of how you are going to prepare yourself to make that first impression. Chances are, you're going to think about what you wear. That what you wear to that interview is going to be important. You may even have two or three different ideas of what you'll wear, two or three outfits that you choose from, deciding, is this going to be right or does this strike the right tone? And chances are you'll make sure that you are cleaned up and ready for that. You're probably not going to go jogging and run a mile and then go straight into the job interview. You're probably going to make sure that you're not pouring out with sweat, that you are freshened up, that you're ready to go, that you look good, that you're ready and feel confident. And you're probably going to think a lot about what you say. Because how we talk to someone, in that first impression, when they reach out their hand to shake our hand, we want to know, how am I going to respond? What am I going to say? What am I going to do? And that's natural. Because when we think about first impressions, we're thinking about what's on the outside. And all of those questions are natural for us. In fact, we're even attracted to people who seem to have things all together. We're attracted to people who look like winners. You can see that happen in every area of life. If a movie comes out that all your friends see and they like and it seems like it's going to win some awards, you're probably more inclined to like that movie. Or if there's a team that's doing really well, even if you're not a big fan, but you're friends with people who really follow this and all of a sudden things are going really well, and so the bandwagon effect takes place and you say, hey, I'm going to start cheering for this team too. We're drawn to winners. And yet the picture that we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is a very different one than we might normally expect. And over the next few weeks, we're going to spend some time in the book of 2 Corinthians, specifically in chapters 2 and 3 and 4. And we're going to look at some of the issues that Paul is dealing with as he writes to this church. Now, this is the second letter we have in the New Testament of Paul writing to the church in Corinth. It's very likely not the second letter he ever wrote to them. It seems from 1 and 2 Corinthians that there was other correspondence in between, that there was evidently some letter writing going on before 1 Corinthians and in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And so we see this is a church that Paul had a relationship with. But there were individuals, evidently, who had come in after Paul had left, and they were trying to undermine his ministry and undermine what he's doing. And so as he's discussing this, especially at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, he uses an image in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that's incredibly powerful. And it's the opposite of a bandwagon effect. It's the opposite of being drawn to a winner. In fact, the way he describes it is when we're following God's lead, we're going to look very different than some of those things. So let's look at beginning in verse 14 when he says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." What does it mean to allow God to lead my life? What does it mean to do what Paul is saying here and allow God to lead me, to allow God to take the reins, to be the one in control, to be the one calling the shot? Paul gives us this image that reminds us, first of all, we're going to look different than the world around us. When God takes the reins of my life, I'm going to look different. People are going to see something different when they look at me. And he mentions the triumph that's found in Jesus Christ. We've already sung about the victory that we have in Jesus today. And there are definitely plenty of scriptures that tell us about that kind of victory. In fact, earlier when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:57, he said, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Or when he'd write to the church at Rome in Romans 8:37, and he says, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us." So it's clear that if we're Christians, we're victorious. But that's not exactly the kind of triumph that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 2. We might normally think of that sort of victory, but what he's talking about is something similar to what happens in Colossians 2:15. It's the same root word that's used here, and I want us to see how he describes this triumph. When he's writing to the church at Colossae, Paul's talking about God's victory over evil forces, and he said, God has overpowered the ruler and authorities. And in verse 15, he says, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." In other words, when he's describing this sort of triumph, it seems to be very different. In fact, he's saying he made a spectacle of them. He triumphed over them. We're probably familiar with the phrase, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. From the wide world of sports years ago, and we think of that. I'm not showing you this because I'm a fan of any of the teams that are on this picture. But if you look at this picture of a touchdown in honor of football season beginning, we know which one is the thrill of victory, and we know which one's the agony of defeat. If I had to choose which one I wanted to be in this picture, would I want to be the guy who's barreling over the end zone, who's about to score a touchdown, or would I want to be the guy that tried in vain to catch him but couldn't and got tripped up, and now from my spot on the field I have to look up and watch someone else score? Which do I want to be? We'd want to be the winners, wouldn't we? We're drawn to that. But the picture that Paul is painting here is not of us as the guys going across the end zone. In fact, if I'm going to look different, what Paul is saying is I'm going to be involved in something different. It seems that Paul is talking here about a Roman triumph. A Roman triumph, as you see a picture here, is a procession that means those who are marching in it would have been defeated. When a general would be triumphant in battle, he would return into the city in Roman customs, and he would be led in a parade of all the people that he had conquered and all the things that he had conquered. And it would be a time that was almost worshipful. In fact, it was often a worship to the god Jupiter, everything that's offered here as if Jupiter led them in battle, but it's almost worship of the general himself. Very often, some historians talk about having a purple robe that being worn. There were people who were throwing out incense and declaring this victorious general was coming through. In fact, this is an incredibly well-attested custom in the Roman world. There are different authors in ancient history that have talked about this. There's artwork that proves this exists. If you look at this next picture, you can even see carvings of a Roman triumph, of what it's like for a victorious general to come in. And so this is one of the most well-attested things we have in Roman history. They say there are over 300 that took place. And remember, Corinth, that Paul is writing to, would have known exactly what one of these triumphs looked like. And even the wording that Paul uses here shows up with other historical writings. Here's one from A.D. 30, either A.D. 30, 32, somewhere there, that describes this procession. The trophies were carried, and it was concluded with the sacrifice that the Romans call a triumph. And then this author says, the spoils, the prisoners, and the army that had fought under him were all taken in parade by the conquering general. Plutarch uses the same term. And other writers describe the fact that after a battle like this, the most notorious prisoners who were in a triumph would be put to death, would be executed. The focus was on the one leading the triumph, the celebrating general, although it often also was considered a sacrifice to a pagan god. One historian, Hoffman, writes that in no Roman ceremony do God and man approach each other as closely as they do in the triumph. So why would Paul use this kind of imagery? If you look at this next picture, you get a painting, a sense of how many people might be involved. And you see the incense, the fires that are burning, the music that's being played. Why would this be such a big part of Paul's message here? And why would he describe being led in a triumph? People have tried to figure out exactly what Paul means by this. Does he mean that he's one of the slaves that has been conquered and he's a prisoner in the triumph? Does he mean he's one of the soldiers that was marching behind the general? We know that both of those phrases are ways that Paul describes himself and how he serves. We know that he was willing to glory in the position of being a servant of God. But we're reminded over and over again that if we're going to follow that example and follow God's lead, we're going to be different. I'm going to look different. Paul wrote earlier to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9 that God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world. He also writes as a servant of Christ and writes to Timothy about being a soldier of Christ. Whether or not we see Paul in the position of this triumph where he is a conquered slave, whether he is a soldier, I don't think that's the main point of him using this imagery. It seems to me the main point of him using this imagery is who is leading the triumphal procession. That it's not us. That if I plan a parade, I'm not putting myself at the front of it. I'm following the procession, the general, the one who has won the battle in Christ. And Paul is saying, even though he's dealing with all of these challenges and people who are coming into Corinth and they're undermining his ministry, he says, I'm always being led in victory. And not because I'm powerful, not because I'm facing up with these accusers on my own merits, but because I'm in the procession of the victorious, conquering general. I'm following Christ, so I'm going to look different. Now, that may not be the bandwagon we think about when we want to follow a winner. We might not say, come beside me because I'm going to be just a servant. I'm going to be someone who's not at the head of the parade. I'm going to be marching following someone else. That might not be our tendency, but ministry for Christ is often found in things that aren't very glorious, in things that are mundane. In fact, if you think about it, ministry, real ministry takes place even when no one else is looking, even when no one else would know, doing those jobs that are important, but maybe not glorified or glamorized. A friend of mine likes to tell the story about years ago, as he was serving as an elder in a congregation, he and the preacher went to make a hospital visit on Saturday. One of their members had a son who was involved in a dirt bike accident, and they found out he would be okay, and he was okay, but it was a very scary trip to Vanderbilt that had to result in some surgeries. And so this was all happening Saturday afternoon, Saturday evening. They were up at Vanderbilt. The doctors and nurse came back and said everything's stable and we're scheduling these surgeries. It was about 10 p.m. and they were going to go home. And so the elder and the preacher asked the parents, they said, "Is there anything we can do for you?" And the dad said, "Actually, there is something we can do. On the ride up here," and this isn't very fun to talk about, "but on the ride up here, our son got sick multiple times in the car. And it's all over everything. And we could really use someone to clean that out." Now, I don't know if you've ever asked if you could ever do anything for someone. I'm glad they were honest. Sometimes we're not honest, but they were honest and said, "We could really use some help." And so they did. And so they got the car, they drove it back, and about midnight, as they were cleaning out things and scrubbing and trying to make things smell better and look better, the elder looked over at the minister and he said, "You know what we're doing right now?" He said, "What's that, other than the obvious?" He said, "We're washing feet. Because when Jesus showed us what ministry was, it looked like washing feet. It looked like doing something that was service, that wasn't necessarily a position of glory. But if I'm following Christ and if I'm following His example, then that kind of leadership will make me look different." But there's something else that we see in this passage as well. If you keep reading, notice what he says right after this triumph. He says, "He manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." And he goes on to talk about this aroma, this fragrance of Christ in verse 15. That for one, it's an aroma from death to death in verse 16. To another, aroma from life to life. If I'm following in that procession, if I'm following Christ's leadership, I'm going to look different. And just go with me on this one. I'm also going to smell different. Now, you might not have expected to wake up this morning and to come to worship and to have your preacher talk about how you smell. That may be a surprise to you. But this image that Paul uses is really a powerful one about being the aroma of Christ. Remember when we talked about that triumphal procession, there were some who had a role in that procession of burning incense and of spreading that out before the general gets there to signal that he's coming. And so you didn't just have the sound of everyone celebrating, you also had the smells of a victorious general. And Paul says, we're like the aroma of Christ. That everywhere we go, we're signaling who we serve, and we're signaling that He's coming, and that sweet smell should permeate everything. Because smells work that way, don't they? Haven't you ever smelled something that takes you back to a time, maybe years in the past, but just that smell triggers a memory, and it transports you, it focuses you. It's a signal, it's an indication. Maybe it's a smell coming from the kitchen. That's an indication there's something coming that you're ready for. Maybe it's a smell being out in nature, being on the farm, being walking around in an area that you love and you smell a certain kind of plant, a certain kind of flower. There's something about that that transports us. Paul is saying that when people interact with us, there should be something about us, about God's people, that indicates who we serve, the aroma of Christ. And if you notice in verse 16, he says it's going to smell wonderful to one person, but it might smell repulsive to the other. As we spread out into the world and as we spread the aroma of Christ, some are going to respond positively and some are going to respond negatively to the same exact presence. I know this is a picture, an illustration that I learned a few years ago, and maybe some of you can relate to this. When we were expecting Luke, I noticed that Catherine developed a sharpened sense of smell. Maybe you can relate to this. And so I would come home, and dinner smelled great. And she had worked hard, and it was wonderful, and it smelled delicious to me. But because she'd been fixing it, and because she had been smelling it, she didn't want to eat any of it. Now, again, that meant I had plenty to eat, but it meant that we had the same smell, the same aroma, that had two very different results. And so Paul is saying there are going to be some people who are open to the message of Christ, and when they smell the aroma of Christ, that's going to be a sweet smell like life. But there are going to be some for whom that'll be a repulsive smell. That'll be like death. In fact, sacrifices in Scripture are often called pleasing aromas. You can find it in Genesis 8:21, where the Lord smells a soothing aroma when he has the sacrifice of Noah offered for him. Or in Exodus 29 and verse 12, where the burnt offering to the Lord is described as a soothing aroma. Even in Ephesians 5 and verse 1, Paul tells the church at Ephesus to be imitators of God, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That's the way a sacrifice is described, a fragrant aroma. And if we're living sacrifices, if every day of my life is dedicated to God, then I need to be serving as the aroma of Christ. Different people will respond different ways, but that doesn't change the way that I live. It doesn't change how I share God's word with others. But not only do we look different, not only do we smell different, but notice what he says in verse 17. Paul also says that we're going to sound different. He says, we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Apparently some of those who were trying to undermine Paul were challenging not only his authority, but were saying that he was wishy-washy, that he was vacillating. That's why we have some description here of Paul's plans of what he intended to do when he came to Troas. He had no rest. He couldn't find Titus. Then he went on to Macedonia. He's trying to give them a background into the fact that his actions, his decision making, deciding I'm going to do one thing but then I do another, it's not because he's vacillating. It's not because he's wishy-washy. It's because he's following the Lord. It's because of his love for people. You can even sense, as he describes having no rest for his spirit in verse 13, he's so concerned about brothers and sisters in Christ, he's got an anxiety there, a restlessness that's there. Some people apparently were taking that and were trying to call into question Paul's true sincerity, Paul's true mission. And so he strikes a contrast here in verse 17. He says, I'm not peddling the word of God. And the phrase he uses there for peddling is a word used to refer to someone who would buy wholesale and sell at a profit. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm not doing this for profit. In other places, this word is not only connected with people making profit, but people making a profit under false pretenses, like people who had false scales or who were selling diluted wine or something that wasn't quite what it claimed to be. Paul said, that's not what I'm doing. I'm not a profiteer going around. I'm not a huckster going around trying to trick people. I am sharing transparently, sincerely from the Word of God. And so if I'm following in this triumph, I'm going to sound different. If I'm the one following in a parade where Jesus is at the head and he's the conquering general, I'm going to be telling people about him. And in a world where everyone else that's marching in a parade is saying, look at me, and here's what I can do, and let me tell you how wonderful I am, and let me give you all the reasons that you should listen to me, I'm going to sound different if I'm pointing to Christ. If I'm saying, he's the one I'm following. Let's follow him. That's where the victory is. This is where the triumph is. I'm not at the head of my parade. And we live in a world where everybody's wanting to be at the head of the parade. Everybody's wanting to be the guest of honor. And everybody's wanting to be the main focus. And we're reminded here by Paul what our role is as Christians. That we sound different. Do I sound different when people listen to me? When people talk to me, do they leave that conversation thinking, you know, his focus was somewhere different? Do they leave that conversation thinking, you know, I think I really know that person. I think I really know what he believes, what she believes. I think sincerely this is what he or she thinks. Or do we sound just like everyone else that's putting up a front, trying to promote ourselves, our own agenda, and not thinking about the method of humble service that Paul talks about here? These are challenging thoughts. But if I'm going to march in that parade, if I'm going to be part of that victorious triumph, I've got to look different, smell different, sound different in every way, wanting to promote the one who's at the head of the parade. And the challenge with this is that being in that procession and following in line often doesn't feel like we're making a huge difference. If we were at the front of the parade, we would feel like we were really doing something. We would feel like we were really accomplishing something. But working behind the scenes in ministry and working in someone's life one-on-one and doing the little things that are needed, they don't often feel like we're accomplishing very much. But we never know how God could use our service. Because generations ago, a soldier in Greece gave a man a Bible. That man wasn't really interested in what the Bible had to say. So when he went home, he gave it to his son. But his son was interested. His son started reading. He started trying to find religious people that would talk to him about the Bible. In fact, he found one group that said he needed to start confessing his sins. And he was a young man that had a tender heart and wanted to do what was right. He took a notebook, started writing down all the sins that he had committed as he did them. He had a record because he didn't want to leave any out. He wanted to make sure that he confessed all of them. And so then he ran into someone else and he showed him all that he had written. And that individual said, whoa, that's not the way this works. You know, you pray for forgiveness and then you forget about these things. And they started talking more about forgiveness. But he still had questions. He still didn't know exactly what all of this meant. He knew he wanted to live by the Bible, but he wasn't sure how. And so he got a job as a translator for a couple of individuals that came in and they were going to go around and they were going to preach. Their names were George Bailey and Jimmy Allen. Were there on a campaign. He started translating for them. As they preached the gospel, he was repeating what they said in his language. Things started making sense. They connected him with a missionary there who taught him and who baptized him. And when he was married and when he had a son that started growing and doing different things and through his service in the army started learning different language, he also instilled in his son a desire to learn God's word. And now his son, Dino, is serving as a missionary in Athens, Greece, not only a church that baptizes Greek citizens, but has reached out to refugees from Turkey and from Iran and from Russia and are baptizing them. And there are Christians worshiping in multiple languages. And it all started with a man who gave someone else a Bible. That doesn't seem like a very powerful act, does it? Doesn't seem like it would make that big a difference. But isn't it amazing what God can do? You and I don't know where we are in that storyline. You and I don't know where we are in someone's life story. But if I'm seeking to follow Jesus, if He's at the head of that triumphal procession, then I can know God will use my own meager efforts in a way that brings glory to Him. And that's where we want the glory to go. Now, it's true that if we talk to others about Christ, it might not be the same kind of bandwagon effect you can imagine seeing follow a championship team or some world-class famous individual. But it's going to be the only triumph and the only victory that's worth pursuing. It's going to be the triumph that can only be found in Jesus Christ. This morning, if you need to become part of that procession, if you need to become a child of God, to know the promises of God and to make those promises a reality in your life, you can do that. You can turn your life around. You can decide to serve Him, confess Jesus as Lord, put Christ on in baptism, and begin living a life where you're walking around pointing people to the one who's at the head of the procession. It may be that you need prayers. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders, right out this doorway after service, there's a conference room. They'd love to sit down and talk with you. If you'd like for us to pray for you, right now, if there's any way that we can help, please let us know as we stand and as we sing together.